are new to our study on Sunday morning, we are going through the book of Luke and have just begun. And so you have an opportunity to get in at the earliest stages of that study. I don't know how long it will take. Somebody asked me, how long will it take? It will take however long it takes. I can't tell you the number or the number of weeks. Don't ask the people who attend my Wednesday night Bible study on Isaiah, because that has now stretched beyond weeks, months, and we are into years. But we're almost ready to finish. It won't take that long. It's a good study. And I'll tell you something that you can do if you want to expand your knowledge a bit and increase your understanding as we go through. When I preach a passage from Luke, and I'm not going to skip very many, I may combine a few, but I won't skip any. When we do a passage from Luke, if you'll go over and read what Matthew has to say about the same passage, or read what Mark has to say about the same thing, if there are complementary statements regarding those things, you can also then read along in John's gospel, just kind of at your own pace. With what you're seeing, and even though it's not synoptic, it will still give you a depth of understanding, and you'll have a really good understanding of the gospel record and gospel narratives as we go through that. So just a suggestion or an option for you. Let's be honest with one another. Most Christians have attempted to read the Bible through. Now, most Christians, we're told, and I don't know how you come to a conclusion about such things, haven't succeeded. Generally, what we do is we decide, well, I'm going to read the Bible through, but I'm going to do it within a certain time period. So I'm going to read it all in 1 year. It's actually not as hard as it might sound. You can read the Bible through in a year if you'll devote about 10 minutes a day. That's if you're an average reader, and I don't exactly know what that is, but an average reader can read the Bible through if they'll devote 10 minutes a day to reading it. That doesn't sound like much, does it? We certainly waste 10 minutes in other endeavors. But I understand. I mean, we've all been there, we've all made the attempt and then failed in it. And because you didn't meet the obligation of whatever the time period was, then you throw away the option. But most people also at least make it through the Pentateuch. They read the first five books of the Old Testament. As a result of that, many people have read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy many times. And then that's where they stop. And then when they start again, they just go back to the beginning and start over. Let me suggest to you that whatever point you have achieved, start there and go from there. And don't worry about what you haven't done or what you think you failed to do. Focus more on what you're going to do and have a better idea. But in that process, when you come to those genealogies of the tribes, now be honest, do you read them all? Yeah, you read them all and then your eyes fall on the page. But some of those names are tough, aren't they? Genealogies are the things that we tend to gloss over and pass over quickly because they don't really hold significance for us. And I'm the same way. In fact, when I came to the passage that's before us today, I thought to myself, I'm not doing that. I'll just read it and then we'll move on to the next one. I've never preached a sermon on a genealogy. So today, we're going to do that. We're going to preach on the genealogy of Jesus and look at that together in Luke's gospel in chapter 3. And I didn't know what to call it because I couldn't come up with any kind of slick name or title for the sermon, so I'm just going to call it what it is. It's the genealogy of Jesus. But I found that as I got into the study of this, I learned something. For instance, I learned that of the names that are mentioned there, over half of them do not appear anywhere in the Old Testament, even though they are referencing people from the Old Testament. Over half of the names in the genealogy of Jesus never appear in the public forum. They don't appear in Scripture anywhere. What does that tell us? Well, it tells me that you don't have to be well known to be a part of Jesus. And I like that. It tells me that the people that are unknown in the world that make up the things that God does through Christ are generally the majority. The majority of us are not well known. We're not easily recognized in the public forum. People have never heard of our names, and we've made no contribution to history in a way that has changed or altered it, at least in a direct fashion that would be attributed to us alone. We're like the majority of people in the genealogy of Jesus. And I find that to be a significant reality that gives me a sense of understanding, but also more than that, gives me a sense of identity. The identity that we have with the people that are in this list, while their names sound very different from ours, their names are unfamiliar to us, and even those that are familiar and those that we have a little bit of history and knowledge of that kind of stand out in the biblical record, even those people are distant because of time and because of culture. And yet what makes us all the same is that we are all a part of Christ. And so when we look at this today, I want you to see it not as something that is purely a historical record. I want you to see it as something that isn't removed from you, and so you don't have any connection with it because of culture or history. I want you to see it as something that represents your genealogy as well, your spiritual genealogy. You were a part of this. Some years ago, one of my Holloway relatives, my mother's maiden name was Holloway, one of the Holloway relatives put together a genealogy, and it goes back considerable distance, and it told a story. We've done a little bit of study and research along the way with some of the names that are on that list, and it gives you a little bit of insight about it. The one thing that I learned out of all of that was that their lives were hard. I learned that more than anything else. The descriptions of these people and the experiences, what little we were able to piece together, represented people who endured great hardship. Most of them didn't live very long. Most of them lived to be maybe 40 years old, and then they died. They died from diseases that are very common and curable today. They died from troubles and difficulties that, for the most part, don't even exist today. Some of them died from diseases that no longer are part of what we deal with on a regular basis. I found that they were multicultural, which is something that I find very interesting because the generations before me that I knew were extremely prejudiced and had nothing to do with anybody else other than white people. But of the white people that are part of that Holloway generation, there is a multicultural, multi-ethnic vein that runs through it that is Native American as well as African. I found that to be very interesting, somewhat ironic, in fact. Given some of the things that I know about my distant relatives. I learned a lot. I found a few preachers along the way. One of them was a circuit rider. And he was probably grew up in a Methodist tradition because they were the ones that kind of founded that in the frontier days. And he pastored churches by going around on horseback to various places. And so he would be in a church on average of once every 4 or 5 weeks. And would usually spend the night there after preaching in that church and then move on to the next one. And sometimes would pastor or preach in as many as 20 different churches in his circuit. I found that to be interesting. Our genealogy teaches us a little bit about who we were, what we came from, and we're connected to that. There's no way to deny it. That's just who you are. That's your family. Are there a few black sheep? Yeah, there's some horse thieves and there's some ne'er-do-wells along the way. In fact, there was a lot of them, to be honest with you, and some rather nefarious figures who kind of had some questionable business dealings that made it into the history annals. Still, it's who we are. I can't imagine what it would be like for the ones who will come after me. You know, will they look back on my life and will they have any understanding or be able to relate to what I've experienced or gone through? Or will they just throw me into the pile along with the other preachers and people that were part of it, or maybe into some of the more nefarious ones? I don't know. But along the way, it makes me wonder. While it's not so much the details that are relevant, it is the fact that we see it in a whole. We see it in a combination, and it reminds us that we are all connected. Whether you're talking about an individual family or whether you're talking about a spiritual family, we are connected in a way that is undeniable, and that connection is significant, important, and it's valuable. That's what the genealogy of Jesus teaches us, at least in part. Let's look at it. In verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Asli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Johanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jerim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minnah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Peruz, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Ca'anan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, and the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Yes, I practiced. I actually practiced a lot. Here's the problem. These are all Hebrew names, and so the only pronouncing software that is available pronounces them in Hebrew. And so some of them are not written in Hebrew. Some of them are written in English, all of them in English, of course, but some of them are just transliterated from Hebrew. So it fits. So what you hear and what you see is the same. Some of it's not. So we read Joshua, in Hebrew is Yeshua. And so it's a totally different name. That's, we read John, and it's Johan. And you read Jodah, and I didn't know this. I didn't know that Star Wars was in the Bible, but it's actually Yoda, and that's the Hebrew version. So then I couldn't stop thinking about that when I heard that Yoda was in the lineage of Jesus, and I realized that surely someone must have said when he came to the temple, the force is strong with this one, and so I told you the genealogy is interesting and a little twisted and messed up. So the genealogy of Jesus, these names, they represent important people that factor into our lives. What does it teach us? It teaches us, first of all, who we are. It teaches us who we are. When you look at all of these names are representative of who we are. Think about it for a moment. We are all part of a human pattern. We are born from mother and father. We have a unique name, identity that connects us to those who have gone before us. We all have hopes, dreams, joys, sorrows. Regardless of where you are in the lineage of time, we are all similar in that regard. We all have those same things. They may diverge at different points. They may end up in different places. They may even originate in ways that nobody could imagine. But the one thing that is consistent throughout is that we all are a part of the human family and we all have the same pattern. Now, what we find is that pattern sometimes is overemphasized, making the pattern itself more important than the people involved. And I think that's a mistake. I think you should be less concerned with the pattern and more concerned with the people. And when we lose that focused attention on who we are, not what we have come from or what we are a part of now or what may emerge from us later, then we lose sight of what God is doing in us today. That's easy to do, and I warn you against it. Who are you today in Christ? Who are you right now in the work of God, in the will of God? That's a much bigger question and a much greater responsibility than all of the other things. I think those other things are important, and I don't deny that at all. In fact, that's the whole point of this sermon. But at the same time, I don't want to overemphasize something that takes away from what God is doing in your life individually right now. Who are you in the genealogy of Jesus today? That's a good question, and it's one that we all need to be able to answer. The names in this genealogy remind us that we share not only a common human pattern as far as the way we come into this world, but we also share a common curse. All of them were sinners like us. Most of the names on the list are unfamiliar. As I said before, over half of them do not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. Consider some of the skeletons, though, that are in the family closet. Terah was an idolater. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheater and a thief. Judah traded slaves and consorted with prostitutes. David was a murderer and an adulterer. We remember them as heroes, but we also remember them as men who were broken by their own sin. We are born, we live, we are sinners, and we die. Even Methuselah, after 969 years, died. The reality is that everybody who lives will die. The question is, how will you die? And what will be the end after that? These men are not remembered, and these people are not reflected on because of something that they have done, nearly as much as who they are connected to. And I'm telling you that when the end of our lives reaches its conclusion and we all pass from this life to the next, people will remember less about what we have done or the contribution we have made, and there will be a much greater concern for who you're connected to. Do you know Jesus? That is a fundamental issue. And this isn't something that I've masterminded in order to draw you to a place to challenge your faith or to cause you to question it. I'm just telling you the truth. And the truth is that all the stuff that you can do in this life is meaningless if at the end of it there's no hope. And all the stuff you do in this life will be joyless if you do it all along the way without any attention on what is to come. We do not have to die without hope. Jesus is in the family. The genealogy teaches us that God promised to send this long and fallen line of sinners a Savior. God promised Adam that he would crush his old enemy, the devil. God promised Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He made the same promise to Jacob. He promised Judah an eternal kingdom, then repeated this promise to David, assuring him that one day his son would reign on God's everlasting throne. Jesus is that son. There was hope in the midst of the brokenness. There was life in the midst of death. There was promise in the midst of failure and frustration. All of this we see from the genealogy as it unfolds before us just with the people that we do know. And the things that we can discern, we discover from them something that connects us as well. So that the legacy of fallen humanity is actually the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. It's hope. This is who we are. We are a part of that legacy. We are a part of that lineage. We are a part of that hope and that promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It gives hope to all of us who come from a fallen family, and indeed to any son or daughter of Adam. The genealogy of Jesus is, perhaps more than anything, the historical living record of God's grace. That's what it means to me. That's what it says about who we are in the midst of all of this. I got to tell you, when this started to kind of come alive in my mind and in my heart, I realize that the genealogy isn't something to be feared. It is something to be embraced. And I realized that there was something beyond what may seem pedestrian or boring. But there was in that long list of difficult names, the very seed of hope and grace that forms a record that can easily be traced by anyone who cares to do so, proving the lineage of God's grace. I love that. But the genealogy of Jesus teaches us not only who we are, it teaches us who Jesus is. Luke has been introducing us to Jesus all along in the context of the birth narrative. Then he brings us to the place where we see Jesus as an adult, and the divinity of Jesus is clearly revealed through the announcement of God at the baptism of Jesus when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus is now set to enter his public ministry. He's about 30 years old. Luke shows us Jesus' humanity through the human genealogy, and he connects that to his divinity from the announcement of the theophany of God at his baptism. All of this brings together the fact that Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man. It reminds us that everything that we know about him is the fulfillment of the promise of hope and the covenant of promise that God has given through the ages. All of that which seems so spiritual and otherworldly is housed together in the body of a man just like any of us, so that we literally see the incarnation become alive and we are made alive through him. Luke was very careful to be historically accurate, making the genealogy of Jesus particularly important to any who would question the reality of Jesus or his impact on history. In fact, Luke, if anything is to be said of him and all of his detail and analytical orientation of trying to be sure that everything's not only right, but chronologically accurate, Luke was doing for us a great service that it gives us foundation in the defense of the gospel to a world that is always trying to counter it with false teaching. Satan tries to make people believe that Jesus isn't real. Luke stands as a testament to the reality of who Jesus is. The genealogy of Jesus tells us who he is, not only as the one who would bring the fulfillment of all that God had promised, but also the one who has changed the world as we know it and will consummate the world when he returns again. Luke's genealogy is different from Matthew's, though. When you read the genealogy of Matthew and you read the one of Luke, they're very different. And it's created a lot of disturbance within the theological community of people trying to bring together and understand why. I don't have a good answer for you. I'm not a theologian, and I didn't put that kind of study into it. And I did read the people who have, and they haven't figured it out either. There's some things we simply don't know. But here's some things that we do know. For instance, this is not as troubling when you consider that Matthew's genealogy is traced from Abraham. It carries the line of Jesus forward to show him as the fulfillment of the covenant that was last repeated to David. In other words, it's a lineage of kings, a lineage of rulership. It's showing who the next ruler would be in the succession of leadership that comes from the lineage of David in particular, but as handed down through Abraham. That's the unique quality of it. It has a very royal feel to it, and it helps us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of what God had promised. Carries forward the line that Jesus shows us the fulfillment of the covenant repeated to David. Matthew connects the reader to Jesus as the promised ruler, and he traces the genealogy through royal ascension. But look at Luke, what I just read to you before. Luke shows the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam, and he traces it not through the heritage of Joseph, but through the heritage of Mary. Mary also was of the house of David. To demonstrate the connection to the Messiah, to all of humanity, and for all of the promises that predate the covenant to Abraham. Matthew's genealogy is royal, but Luke's is biological. One man asks, "Who is the next king of Israel?" The other asks, "Who is this man?" It gives a whole new perspective. You say, well, how do we know that Heli was the father of Mary? We don't from a biblical record, but there are Jewish records that clearly describe him as the father of Mary. So then we can make some assumption. Is that going to solve all the problems? I don't know. Is it a problem that Matthew's different for you than Luke? Because it isn't for me. Do you see as a question that calls into question the rest of Scripture? I don't. I see it as covering different subjects and therefore having different information. I don't see why it has to be the same. Be careful. Don't get caught up in arguments about things that really weren't intended to be argued over in the first place. Don't get caught up in things that cause you to question God in a way that puts you in the position of authority rather than his word. It's a dangerous place to be, and it won't end well for you. And so the Bible is not taking something and showing us a conflict, but rather it is helping to complete the information, I believe, that we otherwise would have. Luke really gives us a strong sense of the humanity of Jesus. In Jesus Christ, all the promises that God made to the sons of Adam are fulfilled. Jesus is the king that God promised to David. He's the ruler that he promised to Judah. He's the international blessing that he promised to Abraham. And he's the Satan-crushing savior that he promised to Adam. Philip Ryken records this quote from a man named Arthur Just. It says, Luke shows us how Jesus, at the head of the list, is the true Son of God, who now begins the restoration of what Adam lost. Jesus, the second Adam, does perfectly what the first Adam did not do. As the Son of God, Jesus will demonstrate complete obedience to the Father and faithfulness to the promises given to Abraham and David. Hebrews 2:17 says this, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, Jesus had to become one of us in order to save any of us. That's what the genealogy shows us. Maybe you don't know your background. You don't know your previous generations, or you don't know about them. Maybe you're not sure about all of that stuff and how it relates, or even how you feel about it. Some of it may be too painful to reflect on or remember. I don't know. That's an issue for you to deal with. But you can't deny who you are. I mean, for years I always told my dad, I'm going to be way different than you. And the more the years passed by, the more I became like him. And now I look in the mirror and all I see and sometimes all I hear coming from my mouth is Gerald. But you know, I've decided to embrace my inner Gerald. And I'm okay with it. I love my dad. And my dad loves me. And in heaven, we're going to be really good together. But I wouldn't trade him. I wouldn't trade him for anything. Who are you? I would suggest to you that while you've been fighting to find your own identity, it's not going to be found in who you are. It's going to be found in who God has made you to be. Embrace that. Understand that of all these names that are listed here, yours is included among them. Your new birth puts you squarely on the list of those who come from the lineage of Jesus. There was a Wycliffe Bible translator working in Papua New Guinea, translating the Gospel of Matthew into the local language. He thought, the last thing I want to do is bog these people down with the genealogy. And so he skipped Matthew chapter 2. They finished the translation, and the day came when all those chapters were done. And he called the men of the village together who had been helping him, and he decided the best way to communicate to them what the genealogy means when it says the word begat. And once they concluded on the best word in their own language, they proceeded with Matthew chapter 1. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, so forth. By the time they completed six of these begats, the translator could sense the men were becoming excited. The men said to him, "Do you mean that these people that you're reading the names of were real men?" And he answered them, "Well, of course they were real men." And the tribal leader said, "This is what we do," referring to their custom of keeping track of genealogies. He said, "We had thought that these were just white man's stories. Do you mean to tell me that Abraham was really a man like me?" The translator said, "Yes, that's what I've been telling you." "We didn't know that," we said, "but now that we do, we believe." That night, the Wycliffe translator reports, they gathered the village together and said, "Listen to this." And they read the first chapter of Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus, as people gave their hearts to him. We all need to know that Jesus is real. And we all need to know that he's really made us part of it.